Hello, and welcome to another episode of the Wednesday Conversation. I'm Mike Kresnick, and I'm here with Pastor Bob Thune and Pastor Dusty White of Coram Deo Church, and Pastor Chris Hemmelman of First City Church. Every Wednesday, we sit down to talk about how the gospel of Jesus Christ connects to the questions and issues of everyday life. And today, we're having a little story time with Bob. He's going to tell us about revival and revivalism.
Story time.
Wow. Gather around, kids.
Okay, that's what it is, huh? Hey, listen, one of the things I want to do occasionally on this podcast is just introduce you to a book that you likely haven't read and that you don't even need to read. I'm just going to summarize its argument for you.
I like
There's going to be like 10 of you that are like, oh, I want to go read that book because I want to geek out on that. But the rest of you are just going to be like, oh, that's a helpful, you know, like, there you go. I can get the flow of that book in 5 or 10 minutes of a podcast, and that helps me. And so I want to do that.
It's 425 pages, so I appreciate that.
A minute per 100 pages.
Yeah.
Go.
Okay, so the book is called Revival and Revivalism. It's written by Ian Murray, published by Banner of Truth. Banner of Truth is a British publisher that's very committed to sort of the Puritan legacy. Their goal is just to put out like Puritan writings. And Ian Murray is a brilliant historian. I think he's now deceased, but really, really one of the most intelligent writers of the last 100 years in British evangelicalism. And this, the subtitle of this book is The Making and Marring of American Evangelicalism from 1750 to 1858. So all of you history geeks are like, oh, a really long subtitle with dates. That sounds like right up my alley. Here's why this book matters. I like to understand, how did we get to where we are? We had a conversation on this podcast maybe a year and a half ago about the word evangelical. And like, are we going to keep that word, jettison that word? How do we feel about that word in light of the 2016 election and all the language of evangelical and how it became a political category? In other words, we're at a place in history. How did we get here? And this book provides a piece of that answer. And so as Christians living in the 21st century in America, it's important that we understand the lineage of our sort of spiritual forefathers and mothers, and how did we get here, okay? And this book is a brilliant and simple explanation of many of the dynamics undergirding that. So I'm going to quickly summarize the argument of the book, and then we're going to process it and apply it to sort of, okay, how does this help us understand where we are today and some of the practices that we see even in the church today? Here's the argument Ian Murray makes in this book. He starts at the Great Awakening, okay, 1740-ish, New England, primarily under the ministry of Jonathan Edwards as the most known figure in the Great Awakening. But it was a dynamic movement of God's Spirit throughout all of New England. Now, if you're a secular, cynical historian, you have a secular, cynical explanation for the Great Awakening. And that may or may not interest me. Ian Murray's writing as a Christian, and he's saying the Great Awakening was just a movement of God's Spirit. It's a revival. Like we see many times throughout history, just the Spirit of God moving in a dramatic way to bring about conversion and repentance and humility among God's people. Here's, as he chronicles, and he's a careful historian, so he's giving you dates, he's introducing you to characters, he's quoting primary sources. This is a book of history. This isn't just like a narrative. So, I mean, if you're not into footnotes, you might not be that into Ian Murray's work, because he's going to tell you, you know, you can go to the Boston Public Library and look in the archives and find this guy's sermon. You know, it's that kind of a book. But what he says is, here's what happened in the Great Awakening. Pastors were just doing the same work they had always done. Like, he makes a big point of no one changed anything. What was weird about the Great Awakening was pastors were preaching the same kinds of sermons that they always preached, and all of a sudden, people were crying in the aisles, they're repenting of sin, they were staying in church for hours and hours longing to hear the Word of God, they're getting together to pray all throughout the week. There's this dramatic move of spiritual fervor, but nothing changed in what the people were doing. So he makes a big point of, and if you've studied Jonathan Edwards, you know this. Jonathan Edwards' sermons, which are some of the most amazing theological works that we have in the English language, he literally read them from a manuscript. Like, he was the least dynamic preacher you've probably ever heard. He wrote his manuscript and he stood up there at the pulpit and read it word for word. And so you can imagine someone reading what sounds like a philosophy lecture and people falling down the aisles repenting of their sin. It was, there's zero emotional fervor in Jonathan Edwards. It's just very, you know, he was passionate about what he was saying, but he was very logical in how he preached. So Ian Murray says, revival was just the Spirit of God working dramatically through the ordinary means of grace, the ordinary work of the church. People showing up for worship, trying to love their neighbors as themselves, just normal stuff, okay? Here's what happened. So there's the first Great Awakening in 1740-ish, and then there was the second Great Awakening in the early 1800s, which again was mostly New England, but also included sort of all of the Eastern Seaboard. And it was a similar move of God. And so basically what happened is, in the spirit that only Americans can do, this is uniquely American, two things happened. One, in the second Great Awakening, so keep in mind, in the early 1800s, and up until about 1850, think that you have the Second Great Awakening combined with the expansion of the American frontier. Okay, so all the, you know, Nebraska was founded in 1867, right? All the sort of states of the American frontier are being settled and being explored, and it's Lewis and Clark, and it's, you know, it's all these expeditions into uncharted territory. So what you have is all these new states and all these new territories where churches need to get planted. So what happened was, in the first Great Awakening, you were primarily in New England, and there were the, you know, Yale, Princeton, Harvard, all these Ivy League schools started out as training colleges for ministers. And so you'd go get your theological education, and then you'd go take a church, and you would preach the gospel for 50 years, and then you'd die, you know, and that was the model. As the American frontier grew, here's what happened. People started sending out ministers before they'd been effectively trained. So it's just like, hey, we need a guy out there in Missouri to pastor that church. And so, do you have a pulse and do you love Jesus? Okay, great. Go. You're the pastor. So there was not enough theological education to resource the amount of pastors who were needed. And so what you ended up with, all these pastors in places like Kentucky and Ohio and the frontier states that had very little theological education and that therefore were very susceptible to a lack of theological precision. And Ian Murray says there was one man who came along who changed the course of history in America, and his name is Charles Grandison Finney. Finney grew up in upstate New York. He had seen Great Awakening stuff. I mean, he had experienced this massive outpouring of the Spirit. However, he became convinced that we could manufacture this, essentially. That if we say revival is purely a work of God, there's nothing we can do to bring it. Then we're being passive, and we're not doing our job. Actually, we are called to apply our energy to bring about revival. So Finney became, in fact, Ian Murray would say, Finney is the founder of revivalism. And here's how he describes the difference between revival and revivalism. Quoting from Ian Murray, "What characterizes a revival is not the employment of unusual or special means, but rather an extraordinary degree of blessing attending the normal means of grace. There were no unusual evangelistic meetings, no special arrangements, no announcements of pending revivals. Pastors were simply continuing in the services they had conducted for many years when the great change began. By contrast, revivalism aims to produce excitement. Seasons of revival became revival meetings. Instead of being surprising, they might now even be announced in advance. A system was now popularized by revivalists, which came near to guaranteeing results." And this is exactly sort of the heritage of Charles Finney. He just said, I guarantee you, we're going to have a revival and people are going to come to faith in Christ. And here's how he did it. He was the popularizer of what was called the anxious bench. And so there'd be this big tent, you know, your church would have so notice Ian Murray is saying churches would announce revival in advance. So, you know, in a place like Georgia or Kentucky or a place where the Second Great Awakening had seen these sort of seasons, there's been a decade of sort of like spiritual revival. People have come to expect that this is normal. Now we're saying, hey, Dusty, next month we're having a revival. We're going to bring in Preacher Finney, and he's going to come, and he's going to be here Monday through Friday. We're going to have meetings every night. We're going to set up a tent outside the church building, and we're going to, you know, Charles Finney's going to preach, and then we're going to have a revival. And so you invite everybody, you know, so it's event evangelism, right? I invite my neighbors to this revival service. And what Finney would do is, he was a very gifted preacher, no knock at all against his capacity. He was a very gifted person. But what he realized is, if he from the stage could sort of see that a person was feeling some conviction or that the Spirit seemed to be at work in someone's life, he would call them out by name. He would say, Chris, I want you to come up here and sit in the front row. I see that the Lord's at work on you.
Come on, brother.
You have the social pressure of that moment plus the power of whatever's happening in your consciousness. And so, you know, he would get people sitting in the front row, and then basically he would start directing his sermon just to the front row. And he'd just talk to this, what he called the anxious bench, because it was this sense of you're anxious because the Spirit's at work in you. And he would literally call you to faith in Christ and tell you to submit your life to Jesus. And you know, he was convinced. He was a flaming Arminian, so he had no confidence in the grace of God and salvation.
Some would say Pelagian.
Yeah, yeah. He would just say, like, I can make people come to Christ. Because the only thing keeping you from faith in Christ is your stubbornness. And so I just have to overcome your stubbornness by preaching the gospel. And if Finney's theological conviction is true, if the only thing keeping people from becoming Christians is really my own stubbornness, and I don't need a work of the Holy Spirit on my soul, the most loving thing you can do for me is to overcome my stubbornness, yeah. Right? So from his theological convictions, what he was doing makes total sense. If Chris, the only reason you won't trust Jesus is just because you're a stubborn guy, I will look you in the eye and I will call you stubborn and I will tell you to repent of your stubbornness. And I'll do whatever I have to do to break you from that if that's the thing keeping you from faith in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So what Murray says, you notice the subtitle of the book is The Making and Marring of American Evangelicalism. So he says, if you think about evangelicalism in America, it has these two heritages at once. It has this heritage of the real great awakening, of the dramatic move of God's Spirit in extraordinary ways. And you have the Charles Finney machinery of revivalism, where we can create the environment and the context in which we can guarantee someone will come to faith in Jesus Christ. Both of these are part of the heritage of what is now American Christianity. And so he, of course, is making the argument as a sort of Puritan guy. You know, Ian Murray's a reformed British Protestant Puritan kind of a guy. And he's going to say the first great awakening is where the magic is. Revival is what we want. Revivalism is a human invention. But he's also saying, if you're an American, you got to understand this is why both these things are present. This is why we have this high regard for the Spirit of God and wanting to see God move, and why, man, we have a whole history of sort of manufacturing ways to make people feel guilty and come to some moment of crisis, because both of these things are part of our heritage and history. What's interesting to me about this book, when I first read this, I came across this book, I think, in seminary, and so I read it maybe 15 or 20 years ago. But man, it explained so much for me. I was just like, oh, that helps me a lot. And the different theologies that underpin those two visions of conversion help me a lot. Because if I believe conversion is a sovereign work of God, I will want to leave room for the Spirit of God to work. And if I believe conversion is my responsibility, I will want to leverage every tool at my disposal to make it happen. And those are two very different things.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Man, growing up, like altar calls, that was just, I thought that's what you did in church. Like if you were serious about evangelism, serious about people getting saved, you had altar calls. And I mean, I have tons of stories about being part of altar calls and just hours, you know, sometimes an hour was like short. And just some of those tactics that you see, I want to wear you down emotionally, just kind of keep playing the music, keep making the call, get, you know, fire kind of the sincere Christians up and get them into an emotional frenzy to get other people who are stubborn to get in line and come forward, and just these elaborate displays of emotion at the altar. And again, I think there's some very sincere Christians that believe like that's what you did and that was what was important. And that's what it meant to be on fire for Christ. But you also see the manipulation and yes, a lot of that. I mean, well-intentioned or not, it's still, you know, pretty significant manipulation. And now what's interesting is I've been out of that world for so long that I will get the random person, I mean, telling people I'm a pastor and even talking to some family members who are Christians, and they'll ask me about doing altar calls. And I'm like, wait, what? Oh yeah, that's something people do. And for some people, that's their framework. Like any good gospel preaching church has an altar call.
Yeah, if you don't do that, you're not preaching the gospel.
Right, right. And so this was the swimming in this world and then kind of being out of it for a long time. Just it's kind of jarring even to kind of think back to what that was like.
Yeah, think about a clown trying to manipulate you spiritually.
Wow.
Terrifying.
Yeah.
That is terrifying.
I was in Africa for mission work And you would drive down the dirt road, and off to your left, there'd be a revival, air quotes, around revival happening. And there'd be like 50 to 100 people sitting there, and some guy would be up on the stage preaching. And then you'd look right out of the van, and the same thing would be happening. And then you'd go a little further, and there'd be a sign in the yard that said, revival happening tomorrow at 8 p.m., you know? And so, and the missionaries in Africa, we would be driving to some other thing, and I would be speaking there. And it was a totally different context for me, because I realized that they're still living off of the fumes, and the missionaries there are actually on mission against revivalism, and they're trying to get the gospel tangible to people and the work of Christ that's going on in their life. And so some folks listening are ministering in that context, or even in that church context, and others of us are still asking the Spirit to just continue to do work every day.
Another interesting dynamic to me, as I'm kind of thinking about this, is it seemed as if the revival preachers were like the really good preachers, like the Navy SEAL preachers.
Yeah, man,
like,
they were the hardcore.
Like they could get you stirred up. Like your pastor, he might have been pretty good, but the revival guy was like the man. Mm-hmm. And just like you think, the revival preachers come and it's going to be really good, and even that is an interesting concept too, of where you see like the ordinary pastor isn't enough. It seems like you need that extra layer of preaching.
You need a revival.
Yeah, yeah. It's like, you know, the faithful gospel work of this pastor just ain't cutting it. So let's get this other guy in here, because he'll stir the pot and make things happen.
Yeah.
Which is fascinating, because if you go back and read some of those sermons or catch them, you know, or even today, like some of the most fruitful pastors aren't necessarily the most dynamic preachers, right?
Yeah,
right. They're just reading stuff.
Because to some degree, it even minimizes like the shepherding aspect of pastoral ministry. It's not just a preaching thing. It's down in the dirt with people, shepherding,
day-to-day,
discipling day to day, and it almost kind of downplays the need for that. Or it's like, I'm really good at preaching, I can't really do the shepherding thing, so I'm going to stir the pot, you go do the dirty work. And it's almost kind of like this glamorous lifestyle. I mean, who wouldn't want to do that? Travel around, preach, don't have to deal with anybody's mess.
That sounds good. Sign me up.
Rockstar right. Pastor.
Yeah.
Think about the different theological convictions. What are we saying about the gospel in these two models, right? In revivalism, we are saying your salvation is up to you. It's in your hands. All you need to do is surrender. You know, let's sing another chorus, fire up the emotion, and overcome your resistance to God, right? And so and Finney very much would say, he was confessionally an Arminian. He would say, you have the power to either choose Christ or deny Christ, and the only thing separating it is your will. Edwards was a Calvinist, and staunchly so, and he would say, if you are converted, it is by the grace and mercy of God through the work of the Holy Spirit regenerating your soul through the preaching of the Word. Those are very different convictions about what's happening in you and what is required for conversion to happen. And so what you begin to see is, depending on which of those theological paradigms you're operating from, you have a different approach to evangelism, you have a different approach to conversion, you have a different approach to discipleship, and you train people in a different way of thinking about what conversion is. And so I would simply say it this way, and this is maybe overly simplistic, but here's what I feel like I've sort of learned in the midst of all this. Man, if we want to see revival, real revival, the primary tool is prayer. Like, we just have to cry out to God and ask the Spirit of God to move. If we want to see revivalism, the primary tool is technique. Like, I think we could manufacture, like if we just, the four of us got our minds together and said, we're going to have a revival service, I think we could manufacture some good stuff.
We
could make some stuff happen.
I mean, Mike could dress as a clown.
I mean,
winner.
For real. and see, Americans in general, this is true of our reputation in the world. We have a fascination with technique. We are people who believe if you just get the technique right, it will make something. You can get results. That is true in a lot of areas. It might be true in business, might be true in sales, might be true in manufacturing. It is not true in the formation of the human soul. And so I think it is interesting, Chris, to go back to what you said, thinking about the difference of the ordinary means of grace and God's work through those versus the manufacturing of a set of techniques that are intended to bring about a certain kind of result. And the result is you on your knees in front of the tent praying to receive Christ, you know? Even as I think about past podcasts, we've talked about
event evangelism. We just talked about that last week, and we've talked about events we've been to. I remember telling stories of evangelistic rallies I've been to where it's clear that, like, the guy on the stage is just going for numbers. You know, he's just going for how many people can he say came forward at this rally. There's no concern of, are these people going to be disciples of Jesus 5 years from now or 5 months from now? It's just sort of like this moment is what matters. And a faithful vision of the local church and God's work through the means of grace always has a bigger end in mind than just a moment. It has in mind a life of discipleship to Jesus.
Yeah, that formation piece. And this is, I mean, when we talk about even what we do on Sundays with our liturgy, the thing that I always like to say is, hey, these things are all given to us in Scripture, but they're all given to us with promise. Like, we know that the Spirit of God works through these things. We don't have to manufacture technique. And it's not about technique. It's about where has God promised to meet us in those ordinary means of grace. And so in every way, this should give us hope, because we don't have, I mean, because to some degree, like, one technique that worked yesterday is not going to work tomorrow, and so I have to come up with something new, and this constant innovation can be very tiring and frustrating, and you're always having to kind of figure out what's the latest thing that's going to work. But if you have the ordinary means of grace where God's promise, no matter who you are, where you are, when you are, then right there. And so I, you know, just even thinking of, like, hey, pastors, leaders, there's a wonderful freedom and hope in the ordinary means of grace, because there's promise attached to that. And so you know, we could do a podcast on, like, the regular principle and should we only do certain things that are spelled out in Scripture. And I was like, hey, you know, that's okay, fine. But it's more than that. It's promise. Like, God has promised to meet you. So why would you go anywhere else? Why would you do anything else?
Wow. That's a sermon right there.
That's a good sermon.
Man, preaching to me over here.
The other thing, as a pastor, and this, I realize I'm speaking more as a pastor here than as an everyday Christian, but man, I get excited about this line from Murray that pastors were simply continuing in the services they had conducted for many years when the great change began. It makes me feel like, hey, I'm just going to keep doing the same thing. Mm-hmm. And man, maybe at some point the Spirit of God will choose to visit that with a special urgency.
Come on.
But even if he doesn't, like, I just can kind of just do that. Like, doing the same thing, the ordinary preaching of the word, the ordinary sacraments, the ordinary gathering of God's people for worship, that works, you know? That can function, and God can use that. All right, so for those of you who, man, really are history buffs and you would enjoy the book is titled Revival and Revivalism. The author is Ian Murray, and man, it really is a fun journey through early American history if you like that sort of thing. So I do recommend this book. It's been, as you've heard, it's been significant in my own understanding of how we got to where we are as the American church. And also, if you want to, I did a series of lectures a number of years ago for Porter Brook Omaha on church history, and you can find those on my little website at bobthune.com. I don't think I cover the history of evangelicalism as deeply as we did in this podcast, but there is an overview of church history that includes the Great Awakening and that season of the history of the church. So you may find those interesting if you like that sort of thing.
The goal of this podcast is to equip our own church for discipleship and mission. So if you're a Christian or church leader in another context, we thank you for listening in, and we pray that the things that we've talked about today might also be helpful to you as you minister in your own context. We always love to hear from you. So if you have thoughts, questions, or podcast topics, send us an email, podcast@cdomaha.com. We thank you for listening, and we'll see you again next Wednesday for another episode of the Wednesday Conversation. Thank you.